And read from Peter, his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter together. The context for the message this morning is that the Mitchell Consistory has requested or has chosen this passage, the first 11 verses, to be the theme for the home visits that they will be doing this year. And in preparation for those visits, they have asked me to preach some sermons on this passage. And so this morning I hope to preach to you from the first four verses, especially verse 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 1. But we'll read the entire chapter together. Let us hear God's word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Our text. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do the children so often say when after church we go home and we ask them, what was church about? What was your Sunday school lesson about? What do children so often say? God, right? It's kind of the standard default answer. The sermon was about God. The Sunday school lesson was about God. My teacher talked about God. And of course, that's not a wrong answer, is it? At least hopefully not. We might want to hear a little more detail from our children. But at the very least, all our sermons and lessons better be about the Lord God. We have nothing to say if we cannot tell about the Lord, if we cannot proclaim Him and His glory. And so hopefully our children are right on when they say the sermon was about God. Well, that really is the aim of the sermon this morning. It's about God. It's about God. Peter is writing this letter to some Christians somewhere, probably in Asia, Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. Peter is writing this letter and it is full of all kinds of instructions and directions to the believers. But he really starts out with the doctrine of God. In fact, the whole letter is about the Lord and our relation to Him. But in a very focused way, Peter opens this epistle with setting forth the grace and the glory of the Lord. And what he's really saying in our text is, behold your God. Behold your God. And how vital that we look indeed and trust and worship. This past week, in preparation for a senior catechism class on the doctrine of God, I came across these words from J.I. Packer, Reformed minister and teacher in BC here in Vancouver. And he says, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you waste your life and lose your soul. Listen also to the words of Maurice Roberts, a minister in the UK. He says, since God exists in reality and is not a spiritual medicine invented by our fears, it must follow that life's secret very largely consists in holding Him in our thoughts as much as possible, and especially in time of fear and need. Well, we don't have to listen to mere man about this. Hear the words of Jesus in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that people may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. This is eternal life, that people may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So knowing God is eternal life. It's not just the way to eternal life. It is eternal life. It is what life is all about. And so this morning, we want to behold the Lord God. We want to behold Him as He reveals Himself in our text in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Peter is telling us that the true and living triune God is the great God of our salvation. He is the God, Peter is saying, who provides overwhelming abundance for His people all through life and then into eternity. Yes, He is the God who takes His people through their days with all of its many challenges, and then He takes them into everlasting glory. Listen to the text. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the text. And is it not an inspiring text? It's a little long, maybe a bit hard to follow at points. But who can doubt that its point is to magnify the living God? Peter is setting forth here the great God of our salvation. That's the theme of our message this morning. The great God of our salvation. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Shouldn't we love Him? Notice first of all, and there'll be 3 points this morning. First of all, His gift. This God's gift. You can see that Peter mentions that God has given us something. Verse 3, His divine power. By the way, that His there refers to Jesus our Lord. But you cannot separate Jesus from His Father. And so His means God in Christ. And Peter is saying that the power of God in Christ has given to us, and here's the gift now, all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what He has given us. All things that pertain to life and godliness. And then notice verse 4. We have been given, and again it's understood that the giver is God in Christ. And so we have been given by God in Christ exceedingly great and precious promises. So here you have a gift. Peter describes it in 2 ways. The gift is all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the gift is exceedingly great and precious promises. That's the gift of the God of our salvation. But what does Peter mean? What are the all things that pertain to life and godliness? And what are the exceedingly great and precious promises? Peter does not say what the all things are. He does not tell us what the promises include. He simply says all things and exceedingly great and precious promises. That's the gift of God. But what exactly is that gift? Well, in view of the context and it being all about salvation and about deliverance from lust and corruption and about partaking in the divine nature, and we'll come to that detail in a moment. But in view of that context of salvation and righteousness and life, don't we have to say that the gift, for all the wonderful language of the apostle, the gift is the Lord God Himself. Don't we have to say that the all things of verse 3 include Christ, His death and His resurrection and the sending of His Holy Spirit? And isn't that what we need and all we need for life and for godliness, for salvation and for holiness? And the exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, Peter does not tell us what they are, but think of the scriptures, particularly of the Old Testament. Isn't it full of promises? And aren't they all about the eternal salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ? The work that He has done on the cross of Calvary, His dying to pay for sin and to purchase everlasting righteousness. And then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to apply that great salvation to all His people, converting and consecrating them, everyone, moment by moment, and all the way to eternal glory. The gift of God, what is it? It is ultimately Himself. He is the all things that we need for life and salvation. And He is the one the promises are all about. Just think of the incarnate Son of God. And what He's done. And the vital role of the Father in commissioning and accepting the sacrifice. And the wonderful involvement of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners. Just thinking about all of that. How can Peter mean anything else here but that the triune God has given to us Himself? Himself. Oh, He's given us privileges. He's given us powers. He's given us the privilege of sonship. He's given us power in the gospel to obey. Yes, He's given us things like that, but the key to all of it is Himself. The Father has given the Son has given His life. The Holy Spirit gives Himself on the earth to apply that. That's the gift. The triune God gives Himself. And that's what Peter is talking about here. And oh, what a gift. Who can adequately measure or express the worth and the glory of that gift? Isn't Peter trying to capture something of his own awe when he writes the way that he does? We have been given, he says, all things for life and godliness. In other words, nothing is missing. We do not lack anything to be saved and to serve the Lord our God. We don't have to depend on ourselves for one moment. That would be foolish, of course. But we don't even have to think about it. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter is expressing here the fullness of the gift that God has given when He's given Himself. But then think of verse 4 and the language there. Exceedingly great and precious promises. It's marvelous language. Isn't Peter saying that what God has given us is really beyond our ability fully to take in? That the gospel, in what it means and in God doing it all, it is more glorious than anything else. That Jesus and His Spirit for us and in us are more than can be measured and precious. That means valuable. That means worth dying for. Do you think that way too? Is that the way you also look at the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the way you look at what God has done in and through His Son and by the Holy Spirit? Can you say too, as you understand the scriptures and as you hear the gospel, yes, in it, God has given us all things for life and godliness. He has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. They are fulfilled for us in the coming of Jesus and in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it fair to say that the more we know who we really are before the face of God, the more we also will appreciate what Peter is talking about. Indeed, it is really only when we understand how desperately we need what God has given that we will begin to echo the words of Peter. If we think lightly of the gospel, and how many people think lightly of the gospel in our world today? If we think lightly of the gospel, won't the reason be that we know little of our sin and of our guilt? But the more that we come to learn who we are, the more we come to love what God has done through His Son. What about you and me this morning? Is the triune God to you the great God of our salvation? Is the triune God to you the great God of our salvation? Do you humble yourself before His majesty? Do you see the greatness of His gift? He's given Himself. He's given Himself. I think maybe we're a bit distracted. I have no idea what's going on outside, but maybe we should just pause for a moment to pray and to commit the situation to the Lord. Great God, we are worshiping here and we know that You are everywhere, and we also know that our lives and all our needs are in Your hand, and we pray for the couple outside the sanctuary, whatever the situation may be, that You would remember them and uphold them, that You would bless whatever help may be given, and that with Your Spirit You would minister to heart and soul. And in the meantime, enable us to concentrate and to hear yet these words of life that are coming to us from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. The greatness of our triune God. He's given Himself. He's given Himself. Why? What does He have in mind? Here we come to the second point of the sermon this morning, namely God's goal. God's goal. His gift is Himself. What is His goal? Of course, His goal is His own glory. But listen to verse 4. We have been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's the goal. That's when He's glorified. When we, who are His people, when we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? What does divine nature mean? And how do we partake in it or participate in it? Do we become God like God is God? No. Peter is not talking about the divine essence or about the divine being. Peter is not saying that God's goal is to make us gods with Him. That's impossible. We are infinitely different. God is uncreated. He is our creator. And we are creatures. We are finite. We are dependent. We will never be equal to Him. It is not God's essence or God's being that is in view, but God's nature. And here specifically, God's moral nature. His ethical righteousness and holiness. His purity. That is what is in view. His loving and doing only that which is right and true and good. That's God's nature. And that's God's goal for us. That we become partakers of the divine nature. That we share in His holiness and in His uprightness. That we become like Him in that respect. That's God's goal for all His people. Peter is making that point, but it is not only Peter that makes that point. Listen, for example, to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What about Ephesians 5, verse 27? Christ has loved the church and given Himself for her, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Think of Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But there it is again, right? Same thing, same goal. God's goal with all his people is that they may become partakers of the divine nature. God's goal is that with the gospel he might put together a people among whom and in whom and with whom he himself may dwell in fellowship and in love, a holy temple, as the scripture says, a habitation for the living God. And the point is simply to say that this goal is a clear biblical goal, and it's the goal of God for all his people. Everyone who is washed in the blood of the Lamb, everyone in whom the Holy Spirit resides, here is God's plan. Here is God's goal to renew you and to remake you so that you are like Him, not committing sin, but hating sin, loving righteousness and delighting in purity and justice and holiness and overflowing with love and kindness, like Him, partakers of the divine nature. And is that not a wonderful thing? Notice how Peter contrasts that with the way we naturally are. He says, at the end of verse 4, he writes about the corruption that is in the world due to lust or desire. Sinful desire. Is that not the root of all our problems? And is that not the reason that we deserve judgment? For we are born into this world with hearts that teem with all kinds of desire, with sinful longings and motivations, and they are within us, and they drive us, and the evidence is sin and rebellion in our life, wanting to gratify and to satisfy ourselves, no matter what anyone else says, not least the Lord. It shows up already in little children. It's still present in old people. This is who we all are by nature. And of course, Peter is speaking about having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped all of that. That's what the gospel is about. That's the all things of our text. That's the exceedingly great and precious promises. The triune God delivers sinners. And not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin, so that our sinful desires no longer reign in us or control us and our behavior. But the Lord God does even more than that. Because he works through the gospel to change our life, so that not only do we less and less listen to the lust of our natural heart, but more and more we follow the directions of the Holy Spirit. Less and less do we live like sinners, and more do we look and live like saints. Is it easy? No. Does it happen overnight? Maybe sometimes, with some things. But very often the putting off of the old nature and the putting on of the new, very often it involves massive struggle. Massive struggle. Sin lives deep and sin dies hard. And becoming a partaker then of the divine nature involves that great struggle. There will be disappointments, there will be failures, there will be setbacks. And at the same time, it is true that we never in this life reach that fullness of perfection that awaits in the life to come. Our ultimate transformation takes place when we die, or else when the Lord returns before our death. So we do not reach that perfection here. We will never fully partake of the divine nature here, but it remains the goal. It is what the Lord God is working towards. It is the goal, and one day he'll get there. Did you know that was his goal? Did you know when he first called you, when he saved you, did you know it was to consecrate you to himself? It was to sanctify you for his glory. Did you know that? And are you on board with that goal? Has it become your goal? And is it what you are aiming at? It's easy to forget, isn't it, sometimes? We get so busy with our life. We get so busy with the challenges of work and school, and we get focused on our family and our relationships and responsibilities. Or maybe we are suffering emotional pain or physical pain. Whatever it is, it has a way of dominating our minds and hearts. And it's so easy to lose sight of what our life is for. And so we're not on board with that goal. We're not aiming at what God is aiming at. That we be partakers of the divine nature. Let me try to put a little more flesh and blood to that. Listen to this statement. It's from Reverend Prunk, from an old radio message that he preached from 1 Corinthians 13. He says, to become a loving, compassionate, patient, kind, truthful person is the reason for our existence and the great goal of our redemption. Everything else, he says, must either contribute to that end or be regarded as useless and wasted time. Is that not a challenging statement? To become a loving, compassionate, patient, kind, truthful person. Is that what you are? Is that what you are working towards? With your husband or your wife? With your children? At work, in the neighborhood, at school? To become a loving, compassionate, patient, kind, truthful person. It's the great reason for our existence and the great goal of our redemption. Everything else must be regarded as useless and wasted time if it doesn't contribute to that. And I think he's saying, Pastor Prunk, exactly what Peter is saying. We have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. And we have been told the gospel and shown the gospel and led to embrace the gospel so that through it, we might share in the divine nature. We might become like the living God and reflect His glory and beauty. What a goal. What a thing to live for. What a privilege to be worked on in this way. But now think about this question. Why does the Lord do all this? Why does He give Himself the way that He does to make sinners like we are? Partakers of His divine nature. What motivates Him to do this? The answer, the only possible answer, and it's in our text, His grace. This is our last point this morning. We are beholding the great God of our salvation. Our text sets forth His gift, His goal, and finally His grace. Listen to the end of verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Notice first that He called us. He freely, sovereignly called us. We didn't sign up. It wasn't our choice. He called. He came down and called us. Isn't that how everything starts for every Christian? We may not be conscious at first of His call, but the Bible makes repeatedly clear our salvation in time starts with the Lord calling us. He doesn't condemn us like we deserve, but He calls us. He calls sinners out of their empty life. He calls sinners out of a sinful, lustful, rebellious life. He calls sinners to salvation, to new life, to forgiveness and righteousness, to the knowledge of Himself through Jesus Christ. He calls, the evidence He calls is that we repent and believe. And seek after Him. But notice what else Peter says. He called us by glory and virtue. Now that could refer to the way that He called us. He called us through unveiling His glory and His virtue, His own moral perfection and purity, His beauty. As He set before us the gospel of His Son. As He showed us His grace in Him by means of that presentation. He spoke our names as it were. He opened our heart, taught us to need Him and trust in Him. And so He called us by glory and virtue. He called us when He set before us His grace and made us to see. But isn't Peter at the same time meaning to say, look, when the Lord called us, and when He calls us still today, He does so because of His own glory and virtue. What is His own glory and virtue but His tremendous grace and mercy as revealed in Jesus Christ? He called us because of His mercy and grace. He called us because He is the God who flows over with loving kindness and compassion. For sure, that is the message of all the Scripture, is it not? By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And this, This is the great God of our salvation. We don't work our way up to Him. We don't somehow impress Him and make Him like us. He's the God who reaches out to us and who saves such as us. And Peter here is writing about Him. He's not only writing, he's really rejoicing in God. He's rejoicing in God's gift. He's rejoicing in God's goal. And he's rejoicing in God's grace. Do you hear that element of joy in the text? Do you hear in the way Peter writes? Can you sense he is filled with the Holy Spirit? And he's writing this letter, but as he's writing, it's like he's worshiping the God whom he's writing about. This is not an abstract essay that should appear in some academic journal and be buried in a library archive somewhere. No, Peter is writing about the living God, and it's like he's beside himself with awe and wonder, especially when he gets to verse 4. We've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Here is God, Peter is saying. Behold His gift, His goal and grace. Behold and worship. Oh, how can you not worship when you know the God Peter is setting forth? He's so different than any other God. I was reading a book on the plane yesterday here. A book written by a Muslim who is not a Muslim but who comes from a Muslim background. And she tells about her experience. And she titles the book, A God Who Hates. A God Who Hates. And her whole thesis is that the God in Islam, that Allah is a cold, violent, corrupt, cruel God. Our God is nothing. Nothing like that. And oh, when you see that He is the great triune God of our salvation, how can you not worship? And if you say today, well, I don't know Him. I don't think I know Him. Is He not calling you today? Is He not in the setting Himself before you by means of this word? Is He not saying to you, as it were, look to Me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. There is no other. Why would anyone now want to listen to this call and to respond in faith and obedience? Why would anyone want to turn away his or her ear? For just think yet what it means to know Him. Also in this life. And here we cover one more word in the text. Peter writes in verse 2. And verse 2 is really a prayer. We should say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But then comes our text, as His divine power. So what does the as mean? It is an unusual word. Unusual at this point in the text. And some translations completely ignore it. They don't know how to translate it. But there it is. As. What does it mean? What's in view? In view of the whole text and context, doesn't it have to mean just as or because or in as much as? In other words, the Apostle Peter can pray for the grace and peace of God to be multiplied to his readers, to increase and to overflow to them in rich abundance. He can pray for that because or in as much as this God of grace and peace is the great God of our salvation from beginning to end. And He has given Himself for people like us to make us like Himself. And He has done it freely. And He does it by His grace. It's because His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given exceedingly great and precious promises to us, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's because of that, inasmuch as that is true, wonderfully true, so also we may ask for and anticipate the grace and mercy of God to flow over to us in greater and richer abundance now and throughout our whole life, today, tomorrow, this week, every year that we live, and then into eternity. This is the God Peter knows.
He is who this sermon is about. It's about God, the true God, the triune God, His gift, His goal, His grace, the God who so freely gives Himself for such as us, to make us like Himself forever. The God who in this life and then to all eternity will multiply to us and in that way also saturate us with grace and peace. This is God. Here is God, says Peter. What else can we do but trust Him and love Him and serve Him and praise Him? Amen. Let us